Doesn't get any bigger than this. Mary Magdalene came to the tomb that morning expecting one thing and was shocked to discover another. She saw Jesus dead on Friday, and now she would soon, right after that scene depicted in that movie, see him alive. She saw him dead, and now she's going to see him alive. And it blew her away. It doesn't get any bigger than this. This changes everything. Happy Easter, everybody. Let's get warmed up. He is risen!
He is risen.
Now, you were already warmed up by that music and the dancing. I want to say thank you to all the artists. Keith Sandvig's over there drawing. Thank you, Keith. Thank you to all the musicians. Thank you to all the singers, the choir, everybody who's presenting the service. And to all the people behind the scenes too, the production crew, the video crew, the dancers. The dancers are junior high kids in our church, amazingly talented. The videos are all homespun from people in our congregation that you've seen. The music led by Perry Ross, our worship director, and Mike Horseman, our choir director. What a great church this is. And then hospitality and the property team and everybody who prepared God's house for you today so that you could come and worship, and the people who drove the shuttle buses, and on and on and on the list goes. So join me in praising God for all the faithful volunteers in this church who make this church go. Thank you. It's worth it. I mean, it's more than worth it to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to go this extra mile, because this really does change everything. You know, if you're cooler than me, which is not hard to be, I mean, look at me, look at you. It's not hard to be cooler than me. But if you're cooler than me and you're on social media, maybe it's Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, or you're on Snapchat, my adult kids tried to get me on Snapchat a few weeks ago. I don't get it. So it's still cool to be on Snapchat. I'm just saying. Facebook has been taken over by 55-year-old women. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's true. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just an objective fact. Give or take 10 years. So the younger generation tends to gravitate, as soon as people my age show up, they tend to gravitate to a new form of social media. But the people who know how to use social media, I notice every once in a while they post something with just one word. And the one word is this. And then they've got a picture, like, you've got to see this. Or they've got a video posted under the word or tweeted under the word this. This, I'm just gonna leave this right here is kind of what they're saying. And I need you to look at it, this link to this article or this chart or this blog or this thought piece or this opinion piece, this you've got to see. This is big, this changes everything. There are a lot of thises in human history, just a few to highlight. This list could go on and on and on. The printing press that was invented in the 1400s, which changes the way we could publish books and mass communicate. The microchip, which changes the way we live. How many of you have checked your phones already? How many of you are checking your phones right now? I can see everything up here. It's amazing, the view. I'm much higher than I look right now. This changes everything. The invention of penicillin by a scientist named Fleming, who quite by accident discovered it and said, sometimes you find the thing that you weren't looking for, but it changed the world and the way our world practices medicine. The internal combustion engine, which changes the way we move around and all sorts of other things too. The compass, which changed navigation for sailors and others. The light bulb, Thomas Edison taking and harnessing, if you will, electricity into a little compartment and it being the first light bulb. Can you imagine if Facebook was around when Edison was there? He could have posted that, this. Here's a picture of the light bulb. That's big. This is going to change everything. There was your life before my invention, and there will be your life after my invention, and it'll never be the same again. This. There are other big thises, if you will, movements and moments in history. The Renaissance, the Industrial Revolution, the world wars of the last century, putting a man on the moon. This. There are entertainment thises, music thises, if you will. The advent of rock and roll and the pioneers who brought it or changed it and changed the way we listen to music and changed the music we listen to that we use to find our rhythms in life and to get us through things. Sports heroes, athletes who changed their sports. Bird and Magic in 1979 in the Final Four before most people even cared there was a Final Four. It's because of them that we care. It's because of them that you have an office pool. It's because of them. They're the ones who brought college basketball out into the public consciousness in a way that it never had been before. It was Indiana State, Bird's team, and Michigan State, Magic's team, and DePaul and Penn who were in the Final Four that year. It was magical. And then they went into the NBA. The Lakers and the Celtics became this great rivalry. And that opened the door for people like Michael Jordan. This, Jackie Robinson, who changed baseball by becoming the first African American to play in the major leagues and did so with such integrity and such talent and so many gifts and a deeply devoted Christian faith that allowed him to endure the persecution he received along the way, that gave him a rock to stand on. And then the one on the bottom you may not recognize is Elroy Crazy Legs Hirsch. Is that the greatest nickname in sports history or what? Someone along the way said, hey, you got crazy legs. We're going to call you Crazy Legs from now on. Football before Elroy Hirsch was about, on the offense, this was the whole strategy. Hike the ball, receive the snap, carry the ball as the quarterback, go as far as you can, 3 yards in a cloud of dust. Or, if you want to be really creative, hand it off. Ooh, I know, crazy. Hand it off to the fullback or the halfback and then see how far they can get. Until Elroy Hirsch came along and he said, I'm tired of playing halfback. I got crazy legs. I got mad skills. And so he went off to the end, split end, wide receiver. There was no such thing as a wide receiver until Crazy Legs showed up. He changed everything. All of a sudden, offense was hike the ball, and every once in a while, we're going to throw it to Elroy. And Crazy Legs is going to take the ball, and he's got crazy legs, so he's going to score. Elroy Hirsch. Can you imagine watching a football game now without anybody passing the ball? It changes everything. There are we could point to person after person, story after story, event after event. There are religious leaders who've changed everything. Mother Teresa reminded the church that compassion matters, that it wasn't a polite suggestion from Jesus when he made his great commandment to his followers. You will love your neighbor as you love yourself. You will love. You will care for your neighbor. And who is your neighbor, the Bible says? Everybody, not just the person in your geographical block. This. Billy Graham came along and changed the way that we do church by reminding us it's not just about getting yourself saved, it's about reflecting the light of this good news to the world around you. Doing the work of evangelists, as the Bible says. Jesus' other great marching order in the Gospels to his followers. If you want to know what kind of church this is, maybe you're visiting for the first time today, maybe you got invited. We strive to be a great commandment and a great commission church. We do not do it perfectly. If you're looking for a perfect church, you have made a terrible mistake today, thinking that this would be a perfect church. There's no such thing. But this church is filled. You are sitting surrounded by hundreds of faithful people right now, who know that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And what God can do with people who are willing and weak and faithful is phenomenal. He can change the world. He can take what he gives to us and say, I'm giving you a commandment, love one another with that. The way I love you, that's the way you're supposed to love people. So when you see somebody hurting, you serve. When you see somebody broken, you reach out. You don't ignore. When you see somebody who's in need, you seek to help that need. When you see somebody who doesn't know the good news of Jesus Christ, you proclaim it. You share it as a gift, not a club to beat them over the head with, but as a gift. This. We're a great commission and a great commandment church. This is a Jesus church. This isn't a particular preacher's church or pastor's church or worship leader's church or church council's church. This is a Jesus church. That's what defines us and keeps us on the right track, if you really want to know. It's this. The kind of teaching that's handed down from generations of great, faithful church leaders, not perfect, but faithful church leaders before us, who refocus the church's attention on the call and the commands of Jesus Christ, the great commandment and the great commission. That's what we're here to do. That's our purpose. That's why the church exists. That's why God established it. But of all the thises, even the religious thises, the musical ones, the sports ones, the movements, the moments, the great inventions, nothing compares to the empty tomb of Jesus Christ that we get to celebrate today on Easter Sunday. Nothing compares to this. This changes everything. You see, God loves you so much. He loves this world so much that he gave you his only son. What this resurrection of Jesus Christ means is that there is a God. He does care about you. He cares about everybody around you. He loves you so much that he couldn't stand the thought of he as your creator and you as the highlight of his creation, as a part of the human race, that you would spend eternity apart. That you would have this chasm between creator and creation that would last indefinitely. The creator is not okay with that. And so he opened the door to a reconciled relationship with himself, with this creator of the universe, even though the creation had fallen away from him. He opened the door to a new life, to a new hope, by sending his son Jesus Christ into this world. And Jesus comes along and says, all that stuff that you do, all that stuff that you say, all that stuff that you think that's apart from God's will, a holy, righteous, and perfect God, and make no mistake about it, to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the kingdom of a holy, righteous, and perfect God, guess what we have to be? Holy, righteous, and perfect. Well, what's our hope for that? It kind of brings quickly into scale how much we should put our faith in salvation and in eternity in the kingdom of heaven on our own good works. Are you really seriously good enough, spiritual enough, religious enough to stand righteous before a holy, perfect creator of the universe? I'm not. I find no hope in religions that teach me. I just have to try to perfect myself. I just have to try to become something there's no possible way I'll ever become. I need God's grace. And you probably do too. Unless you're perfect, and then you are, please let us know and we will worship you as the Messiah. But short of that, we need God's grace. And here comes the good news. This changes everything. Jesus shows up and says, follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'll lead you to a cross. And there on the cross, I'll take all of your sin, the stuff you say that you shouldn't say, the stuff you do that you shouldn't do, the stuff you don't do that you should have done, the stuff you should have said that you should have said. If you and I were living perfect lives, but since we don't, since we're sinners in need of a Savior, God sends the Savior. God sends the Savior. And the Savior says, everybody's welcome. Come. Come. And he leads us to the cross. And there in the cross, he says, give all of it to me. Everything that would separate you from a holy, righteous, and perfect God for eternity. Give it all to me. I'll take it upon myself. He takes it to the cross. And there on the cross, he's crucified. So guess what happens to our sin? Guess what happens to everything that would keep us apart from this holy and righteous God forever? It is put to death. It is crucified. It is destroyed. And then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. So he says, your sin that you can't stop doing, that you can't overcome on your own, I've got that covered. Follow me by my amazing grace. On the cross, it's put to death. Your death, the death, your mortality, the fact that you're not going to live forever on your own merit, I've got that covered. And the resurrection proves it. Jesus rises from the dead and he wins a final victory over your sin and your death and the darkness that surrounds you and me and everybody else who's ever lived in this fallen, imperfect world as fallen, imperfect human beings. We have a real and an everlasting hope, and it's not in us, and it's not in the way we do religion or spirituality. It is in the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord, who gives us life. This changes everything in a way that nothing less could ever do. This. So this is my favorite holiday. I get so fired up for this. I'm not the person you want to live with for the 3 or 4 days before Easter. My wife, several times, bless her gracious heart, over the last several days said, are you even listening to anybody? No, I'm not, is the honest answer. I'm in a zone. I'm thinking, how can I share this good news? How can I proclaim it? How can I say it in a way so that you don't walk out of here saying, this is not my goal? I learned something new today. Well, that's great. And there's a point and a place for that in the Christian church. My hope for you today is you will experience a glimpse, at the very least, that you will have a charismatic moment, is the fancy word for it, that you will have a moment where the good news of Jesus Christ is done to you. Where you don't just ponder it and think about it and remember a story about Jesus rising from the dead and women coming to the tomb and how they said he is risen and you get all the facts right. That's great. Get all the facts right. Very important. But my hope is deeper than that for you today. My hope is that you will know the love of God, that it will envelop your being, that it will cut deep into your heart and into your soul, and that you will experience the new and the everlasting life for you. Because sometimes in this culture, many times in this culture, I think we underestimate the power and the relevance of Jesus' resurrection. It isn't just a gift of God for Mary Magdalene and the other women who showed up at the tomb that day, and Peter and John, the disciples who would follow shortly thereafter, or all the other disciples who would come after that, or the 500 witnesses that the Apostle Paul says all saw the risen Jesus alive at once. Paul's point being, look, if you don't believe me, ask any of them. Are we all making up the same lie? Really? The skeptic would say, well, they could be. Maybe their motivation is to start a new religion. Maybe they want to get something going. Maybe they don't want to work real jobs. They want to be like pastors and just, you know, do what they do. Look closer. Look at the historical context. It's the Roman Empire. It's the chief priests over the religious establishment, which had close to equal power to the Roman Empire in that region of the world at the time. Both of them had everything to lose if Jesus rises from the dead. And they made sure, not only that he was crucified, but they made sure that when his dead body was put in the tomb, it was sealed shut. And there was a regiment of Roman soldiers who would guard it, punishable by death if they fell asleep on duty. There was so much at stake here, and they knew it. So how do you explain the Roman soldiers, the sealed tomb, the Roman Empire, the chief priests, everybody who had so much to lose making sure that Jesus is dead? How do you explain that they couldn't open up the tomb when everybody started saying he is risen and say, clearly he's not risen, he's dead. Look, here's his dead body. Why couldn't they produce a dead body? Why couldn't they stop this religion before it got started, this Christian movement? Why couldn't they stop it? The Apostle Paul puts it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is useless and your faith is useless, Paul says. This is in the Bible. Your faith is, you wasted your time this morning, Paul is saying, getting all dressed up and coming to an Easter service if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We are most of all to be pitied. We're just going. What's the point of that? But Paul goes on to say, but in fact, he did rise from the dead. And I want you to just think this through logically. If he did, how could you be lukewarm about that? How could you say, meh, you know, there are other things more important in my life. Like what? This changes everything. Your life, your eternity depends on this. The forgiveness of your sins, the only hope you and I have to be forgiven, depends on this. Christianity depends on, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. It depends on a public event that there are 500 witnesses plus to, the Apostle Paul says. Ask them. Check it out with them. Look at the history. Look at the evidence. If you're still a skeptic, we have a class on Tuesday nights, a worship service for people who miss the weekends and the Bible Marines and the people who want to go deeper. This Tuesday, I'm going to be digging into the details of that evidence, the biblical evidence, the extra-biblical evidence, the historical evidence. If that's your bag, show up here at the church Tuesday night at 6:30. I'll walk you through the whole thing. Well, I can't do the whole thing. I'll do, you know, ESPN highlights, all right? this changes everything. So all week long, for more than a week, if you really want to know, I've been praying, God, tell me how to share this, you know? Give me a way. Because I want you to experience this, not just think about it, not just know the story. I would hope and pray that it would be done to you. And so this is what I got. This is my best summary of Christianity, of biblical faith, that I could come up with and that I haven't already done before, because you deserve a fresh sermon. This is a problem. A lot of us have the darkness that comes when we get filled with hate. And then there's a cousin to it right over here called bitterness. Anybody struggle with this? When you see something like this and you read it, do you say, yeah, that's me? I didn't used to be this. I certainly didn't used to be that. When I was a kid, you say, hopefully you can say, I had a charmed childhood. I was filled with joy in life and everything was great. And then the real world hit and I got a little jaded. I become comfortably numb. I become bitter to the world around me. And it seems like the older I get, the grumpier I get. And the more the bitterness grows. And I'm just angry and filled with hate for the world around me. Or maybe it gets more specific than that. You say, when you see a sign that says filled with hate, someone very specific pops into your mind. Because you wake up thinking about this person. You don't go a day through your life without thinking about this person and how much you hate this person. You spend a lot of energy. We're all tempted to do this. To spend a lot of energy thinking about how much we hate this person and sabotaging the person with every chance we get. How's that going for you? What does that do for your soul? What does that do for your contentment in life? What does that do for... How heavy does that chip on your shoulder get when you work it out every day? When you think about it all the time? It's not just the burden that our hatred brings to the people we hate, which may or may not happen. Isn't that ironic? It's what it does to us, the haters. The people who are lost in bitterness, who can't shake it off and find the joy we had once upon a time, who can't replace the hate with love. It seems like no matter how hard we try, we say, well, I'm going to quit talking about that person. I'm going to quit hating. I'm going to quit being so bitter. I'm going to quit walking that road. I'm going to get out of that darkness, because that's it. In those moments of honesty, the reality is, the truth is, this stuff sucks life out of us. There's no life in it at all. I already talked about doubts, and then the people like Thomas, the doubter, one of Jesus' own disciples, who said, unless I can see evidence, unless I can see the proof, I'm not going to believe it. And Jesus says, fine, that's great, I'll show it to you, but Thomas, gentle teaching moment, you would be more blessed. It would be better for you, Thomas, if you could believe in me without needing the proof. If you could walk with faith. So it becomes a darkness. Doubts can be a good thing because they can lead to truth and to new revelations. But they can also, after a while, start to wear us down. If you could change anything in your life, what would it be? What would you change about you? Would it be, I would like to not have to carry this burden all the time. Not so much because of what it does to the people I hate, whatever. But what it does to me. I'd like to let go of the bitterness, because that makes me a rotten person to be around. And it's true. People who hang out here are no fun to be around. I'd like to get rid of the doubts. Or you say, oh, it's not so much like Thomas, who was the doubter. It's more like Peter, the closest disciple of Jesus, who was broken because he denied on Good Friday that he knew Jesus 3 times, just like Jesus said he would. Even though Peter vowed, he promised, I'll never deny you. I'll never deny it. Maybe it isn't that for you. Maybe it's more the fear of Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb that day, thinking this rabbi, this teacher that I followed for 3 years is suddenly out of my life. What am I going to do now? Fear shows up in so many different ways, and it trips people up. It keeps you from the life that you want to live and that God created you to live. What if I told you there's a cure for fear? What if I told you there's a cure for your brokenness? What if I told you there's a cure for your hate? What if I told you there's a cure for your doubts and a cure for your bitterness? For the bitterness, the doubts, the hate, the brokenness, the fear that we're all tempted to embrace on a regular basis. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is way more relevant than you think. It isn't just a story about something that happened to somebody half a world away almost 2,000 years ago. It's a story that meets us right where we are today. It hits the family of the grieving child who commits suicide and finds them right where they are. It hits a community that's mourning the death of two of our finest police officers who early on in their careers for the Des Moines Police, suddenly their lives are lost along with two other people. And that's tragic too, that they died as well. It's interesting because when Jesus is risen from the dead, the first words he says, according to John's Gospel, chapter 20, are to Mary Magdalene. And he asks her two very simple questions. And through the living word of God, I want these to be the questions that you let God ask of you today. Why are you weeping? Why are you so upset? What's the burden you carry? What's the weight that you're carrying on your shoulders? What is it that's knocking you down? What is it that's keeping you from your Creator? What is it that's keeping you from the life that you've always wanted to live? What's keeping you from the joy and the peace that passes all understanding? What's keeping you from it? What's the burden? Why are you weeping? Why are you crying, Mary? And then the second question is even more important. Who are you looking for? Where do you go to find meaning? Where do you go to have this darkness overcome? Where do you turn? Sometimes we turn to things and stuff. But there's a problem with that, and deep down we know it, don't we? Ask the wise elders in our church who had incredibly successful careers and made money hand over foot in ways that they don't even know how to even hardly count it all. Ask them if it was enough. Ask them if it satisfied their souls. Ask them if having the biggest house in Iowa is enough, or living in the best neighborhood, or driving the fanciest car. Deep down, we know it's not, but we still play the game, don't we? We still go after it like it's the most important thing. It's a thing. It can be important. There's nothing wrong with having stuff, unless it tries to replace God and become the thing you live for. This in your life. The Bible gives us a warning, and it's a good one. It says, if you fall in love with your money, you'll never have enough. If it's all about stuff and things and materials, it could be money, possessions, it could be greed for control or power or popularity. It could be a greed, a lust for almost anything. If that's what you're living your life for, here's what the Bible warns. You'll never be satisfied. It'll never be enough. It'll never make you content. Why are you crying? Jesus wants to know. Who are you looking for? I don't know. So I guess I'll just drink. Or I'll do drugs. Or I'll do something that'll make me forget. Some behavior, some habit, some hang up that I know it's killing me. I know it's killing my relationships. I know it's killing my career. I know it's hurting the world around me, my friends, my family, but where else am I going to go? You know, in Iowa, even though we don't have any college basketball teams in the Final Four, I'm trying not to be bitter. It's very sad for me. But even though we don't have a team that survived the tournament, we are in the Final Four in addiction. Congratulations to us, huh? We're in the top four states in the country of people who are binge drinkers, top six states in the country in alcohol consumption. And all the states ahead of us are in the upper Midwest. What is it about living in the upper Midwest? Wisconsin is number one. No surprise there. I mean, come on. At least we can feel good about it. I'm kidding. If you're from Wisconsin, I'm just kidding. Not everybody in Wisconsin's an alcoholic. Most are, but not everybody is. I'm kidding. Minnesota's up there, the Dakotas are up there, and then Iowa. What is it about this? I've been a pastor in this community in Central Iowa for 23 years. This is the biggest social problem we have. Most of the crimes that are committed, if you get underneath them, this is going on. Most of the divorces, somebody's abusing. Most of the careers that crumble, the dreams that crash, somebody's abusing. That's the real issue. The presented issue is, gosh, our marriage is falling apart. I don't know why. Well, somebody's here. And that's a darkness. And you know, to make matters worse, we have this really bad habit in Iowa of turning this into an issue of pride. I drink you under the table. That makes me better than you, I guess. Where's the next party? That's my thing. We talk about it like the best thing going in our lives. What does that say about us? If that's the best we can do, is to go out and binge drink 2 or 3 times a week, or some other addiction or habit or hang-up, and we live for that. Why do we want to hide so much? Why do we want to disappear so much? Why do we want to go away so much? There has to be more to life than this. And there is. You see, this is where the resurrection gets real, and it isn't just something we think about. Either there is a God and he shows up in this world in the person of Jesus Christ and he lived and died and rose from the dead. If he didn't, Paul says, it's meaningless. But if he did, well, this changes everything. What if I told you there's a cure for all these things? There's a way out. What if I told you there's a light that Jesus can bring over the darkness of addiction, whatever the addiction is, and can set you free from that? What if I told you that God is bigger than all these things and that he wants to overcome those for you, not just someday in heaven, but in a lot of cases right now? And then that gets to the one that a lot of times we don't even want to talk about. We don't even know how to deal with it, which is our physical limitations, our sicknesses, our diseases, our illnesses. We say, God, where are you in the midst of all that? How come you don't heal it? The fact of the matter is he does a lot. And then in other cases, he's going to heal us for eternity in the kingdom of heaven. From the perspective of eternity, which is what life is, if the resurrection is real, then this changes everything. And it puts cancer and heart disease and diabetes and Alzheimer's and Parkinson's and any other disease that cripples you or a loved one or a family member in its place. It isn't the last word. In fact, the last word's going to go on forever. And the last word is healing. Sometimes the healing comes now. Sometimes the healing comes when we enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it comes every time. There is a light that overcomes this darkness, and it's all because of the resurrection. Jesus overcomes the enemies that we can't defeat. Our shame, our guilt, for our sin, for our past, for what we've done. Maybe it's that we feel lost and need to be found, or that we feel imperfect, which may seem like kind of a shallow surface issue. And people say, I just don't like the way I look, and it hurts my self-esteem, and I don't feel like I'm worthy to be around groups of people or in certain places, or I'm not worthy to be in a relationship with God. You are worthy. There's a cure. This, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, changes everything. I'm not going to do this, but I'm not going to ask you to physically get up and stand by one of these signs. But if it was just you and God, and it was a completely safe place where God already knows what you struggle with, he knows what I struggle with. If it was just you and God said, hey, come on up and stand by the sign you struggle with the most, which one would it be? He said, well, I'm having a hard time whittling it down. Or maybe you think there's another one that would be right here for you, or another one right here. Go ahead and name them in your heart and your mind. What's the burden that you carry? What's keeping you from God? What's keeping you from the joy and the peace that Jesus brings through the resurrection to anybody who wants to receive it? We underestimate the power. We underestimate the relevance. We underestimate what God can do for us, not just someday in heaven, right now. But this, what we get to celebrate today, this changes everything. everything. I want you to meet John Humphrey. Talk about a kid who's had to deal with some darkness in his life. And he's done it with incredible faith. John is an eighth grader. He's in our Power Life Confirmation Ministry on Wednesday nights. He's in a group with a bunch of guys. They're awesome. One of the many groups. John's one of the over 1,000 kids who are part of our junior high ministry. There's John and his little sister up there. Looks like an eighth grade boy, doesn't he? John's 14. When he was 13, he was hit with some, I don't even know what the word is to describe it, absolutely shocking news. How do you see this coming? A sickness, a physical disease that suddenly he was diagnosed with that is so rare and so unusual that the best heart doctors in Des Moines and Iowa City had never seen it before. The best. You're 13 years old and you have doctors practically in tears trying to tell you this stuff. How do you handle that? You want to talk about a darkness that comes out of nowhere, a curveball that hits you right between the eyes. How do you handle that pitch? How do you handle that level of darkness? What would you do? Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Who can give you a direction and a life that'll satisfy your soul when the world hits you with its worst? Meet John. This.
I've played baseball since I was 3 or 4 years old. I've always loved it. I play it every single summer. It makes me happy. I feel good when I play baseball, especially when I pitch. Pitching's my favorite thing about baseball. My mom is a nurse, and she listened to me one day, and she thought something was wrong.
He came in from playing basketball one day, and he was like, "Why, my heart feels like it's beating like really hard." So I grabbed my stethoscope and listened to him, and I could hear it.
And so I went into the doctor to get that checked out, and while he was there, he said, "You have a family history of heart problems. I want to get you into a cardiologist just to see."
And Dr. Law walked in and brought his mentor with him from the University of Michigan. And they both looked at John, and they looked at Jennifer and I, and they said, "John has a very serious arrhythmia that could take his life at any moment."
He said, "There's no easy way to put this. It's not my job to put it easy. It's my job to take care of you." He said, you only see beats like this or strips like these on people in the hospital. And they have these beats like this right before they die.
Your son could die at any time. With the next heartbeat, we don't know. We don't know how he's alive right now. We've not seen anything like this.
The doctor said, "I want to go in. I want to put an ICD in, pacemaker." He said, "Going into my heart is like going into a minefield." They didn't really think it would be successful. The likelihood of it being successful was very low.
We said, "You're having this." He didn't want it. He didn't want it placed. He didn't want to have to miss any of his baseball season. It was the state tournament was coming up, and he was not going to let his team down.
I tried to fight it. I was like, if I get this, I feel like my dream of playing sports is just done. I feel like I'll be a different person. And what if it messes with my heart or makes it worse? I didn't want to have anything to do with it.
We let him. I sat on the bleachers holding an AED.
It was a little bit emotional because, and we'd gotten the word that any time this arrhythmia could take him out, but he wanted to pitch. So we prayed a lot. We prayed as a team.
I wasn't worried. I was just really at peace playing, and I was having just a good time.
And he went out there, and he went the full game, won the game from the mound, pitched a two-hitter, struck out 14 and walked one, and that kid hadn't picked up a baseball in 3 to 4 weeks before that game. And I greeted him as he came off the mound and just looked at him. I said, let's say a prayer because, you know, God just lifted you up today, and you certainly have inspired a lot of people that know your story. And he just had this big smile on his face as we walked off the fields.
The resurrection is real. Where does that smile come from? Where does the joy come from, given what he's living with? Where does the peace that John talked about in that story come from? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're just wasting our time. But if he did, well, it changes everything. The Bible promises nothing can separate us from the love of God now. In light of the resurrection, neither death nor life, our fears for today, our worries for tomorrow, not even the powers of hell, can separate us from God's love because of the resurrection. That's the point of Romans 8. This changes everything. After John was diagnosed, he and I connected. We've got a lot in common. And we shared stories, and he had a lot of questions about faith, about Jesus, about God, about the things we're talking about and thinking about and celebrating today. And I was praying for him last summer when he was going in for surgery. And as John said in that first video, so the doctors, the best and the brightest in the Midwest, said, it's a minefield in there. The chances for success are very low, which means the risks are very high. He's 13 years old at the time. How do you handle that? Where do you turn? As Paul Harvey would say, turn the page, page 2. And now, the rest of the story. And it keeps getting better. This.
I walked on the prayer path with my mom around Hope. And we sat on some benches and just kind of absorbed everything around us. And I just came to the conclusion, like, okay, sometimes you just have to give things up to live the best life you can. I can't worry about this. So I had a lot of people praying for me. My surgeon, he reads a devotion. His daughter sent him a devotion every day before he goes into surgery, because we got around in a circle, my family and then the surgeon. We all prayed together, and I hadn't read my devotion yet, but that was actually what I prayed. I prayed that God just guide his hands through my heart and just do good things, please. And just hopefully everything works. And so that was just one of those things, like God saying, hey, I'm right here with you. When I was giving a hug to my parents, saying goodbye before I went into the operating room, I was like kind of worried and nervous. But then as soon as I stepped in the operating room, I just was really happy. It's kind of indescribable. Like, it's weird how in the scariest, what should have been the scariest time of my life, moment of my life, I was, I think, probably the happiest I've been ever.
It's a great sign to see before going in. And so John walked through the doorway, and the last thing I saw before the door closed was John sitting on the edge of the bed laughing.
I just started smiling, and I tried to lighten up the room because those people were probably really nervous. So even when I laid down and right before I went under, I was smiling, and I was just like thinking, oh, how great is life, even though I probably shouldn't have had that point of view then. It was definitely God. He was definitely holding me up. He was right there, and it was just a really reassuring feeling, like, hey, I'm here, you're gonna be okay. And so I was just happy, and so it just made me happy. When I woke up, I felt like God's hand was right on my chest, and he was saying, you're okay, everything went perfectly fine. It was the best feeling I've ever had in my life. It was all-encompassing joy and love and peace, and I just felt right at home. I just felt perfect, and so I kind of started bawling right then because that was a really big, powerful moment.
The first thing that he could say when he when he could speak was, "Glory be to God." With tears running down his face, my husband said, "Babe, why is he crying? Is he hurting?" I said, "He's not crying because he's hurting. He's crying because he realizes there is a God. There is a God. And he is good."
"Hi, Pastor Mike. Thank you for your prayers. I made it. God is good. Glory to God. Thank you."
Prayer is a very strong thing. And so when I woke up from surgery, I was kind of recovering a little bit, coming back to my senses. And I just had another aha moment, like, oh my gosh, prayer works. And that was just one of the coolest moments of the whole thing, because prayer went from like you feel like you have to just like kind of say hi to God or whatever and give thanks, to more of a connection with God and an outreach to God. Even though it was a bad situation, it brought a lot of good out of it, because I got reconnected with people, got reconnected with myself, and I discovered Christ a lot more, and I discovered life more too. He pretty much just changed everything, changed my whole life really, but he changed it for the good, definitely, because I think I'm a better person now than I was before. So yeah, stick with God, for sure.
Come on up, buddy.
That was rough.
All right. You don't have to say anything. I'll preach with you anytime, young man. I have... We've shown that video at each service. This is like our 34th service. I've had a long line of parents of 8th grade daughters who want to meet you. More specifically, they want their daughters to meet you. I had a former player in the Baltimore Ravens after the 9 o'clock service, who I've never met, first time here, come up to me and give me his card and say, "We want John to be a speaker at the Tony Dungy banquet coming up, where there'll be 4,000 NFL-type players who'll be there." For good reason. Don't underestimate the power of the resurrection. Because when it gets right down to it, we're all mortal. Someday it'll happen to all of us. And this is the one we don't even like to unveil. So much so that I think it's stuck. Oh, thank the Lord. This is a tough one, isn't it? We don't even want to talk about it. But that's the way a lot of us live. 12 years ago on Easter Sunday, we were at Vets Auditorium. Some of you who are new to Iowa, there used to be this place called Vets Auditorium downtown. And we worshiped there all together in one service. We tried to go back this year to Wells Fargo, but it was booked. So maybe next year. But at the end of the service, I was so excited, I wanted to use an illustration for the last point, that no matter how good something is in this world, it doesn't last compared to God's love, which does. Nothing can stop God's love from filling you up. Nothing can separate you from God's love, not even death. Back then, though, I had something that was just filled with new life. It was the best the world could ever bring. I just bought a new car a few months before. Some of you might remember this, and I actually drove it in at Vets Auditorium to show everybody my new car. And I got a picture of it here. Go ahead and put that car up. There it is. I am the senior pastor of a megachurch. I mean, what do you expect? That's not my car. But in my mind, that's what it looked like. That's how good it was, because I would polish this thing with a diaper, practically. I mean, I would baby it. It was my pride, it was my joy, and I know a lot of you were very envious of my new car. And if you think it was good then, you should see it now. Go ahead and bring it out. Let's see the new car. Here it is 12 years later, the same car. This is, ow, that doesn't look good at all. No. It's actually smoking. You need to turn that off. No, turn it off before anybody gets sick. Wow.
Oh, there you go.
This is my son, John. Everyone say hi, John.
Yeah.
Wow. Holy smokes, John.
Yeah, wow. I'm really sorry. I know I dented it when I was younger, but I think I dented it again even though it was only 10 feet. So sorry about that.
That's okay. Thanks.
I'll just drive one of your other cars home. We'll see how that goes.
No, that's all right. I got it. Thanks for the keys. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
This car is a piece of junk. 12 years ago, it was my pride and joy. I mean, and you can see why. I mean, it's a Scion XB base version. No perks. Now it has mismatched paint spots on it, rust. Don't look too close. The door works half the time. The stereo works half the time. The rear bumper, which you practically can't see, is missing. It's just gone. It disappeared once, and I never found it again. The last time I took this car to the mechanic, I had 3 dashboard lights on. I said, how much would it cost to fix it? He looked at it. He said, $3,200. I said, I'm going to let it ride. I'm going to let it die a natural death is what I'm going to do. There are times when I practically, I wish that it would die. I really do. So I'd have to get something else. You know what's not funny? That's the way a lot of us see our lives. Once upon a time, it was great. And now, it's just a bucket of junk. It's dying. Why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Who can cure this? Who can fix this? My mechanic doesn't even want to touch it. He says, I don't think I can fix that car anymore. You're just going to have to let it ride. The power and the relevance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God wants and will and can fix you. I rose from the dead to fix you. Where would you stand up here if God invited you to stand by one of these signs? You say, this is my big struggle. Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for to fix this? I rose from the dead to fix you. This. Definitely. This. Right here. The resurrection is real, and this changes everything. He is risen!
He is risen.
Happy Easter, everybody. Thanks for coming.